So good to see you this afternoon. Glad you can be with us. We have visitors with us, and we're glad to see you. Really good to see Sister Frances able to be with us again. And what a blessing for her whole family to be here today to worship together. Husband Fred and daughter Bonnie and her husband Mike and son Doug. How special that is for her and for them and for us too. Glad you can all be here. And what an example Eric and Caleb have been to us today, to have gone through what they have and to be here for all the services, and Caleb to lead prayer this morning and Eric to come and read scripture. It'd be easy to say, why don't you just get somebody else? And we'd understand that. But to take your place like you have shows a lot of strength, and what a good example. Appreciate you so very much. We love you, and may God continue to bless you. Good to have our dear friends, the McPherson family, with us today. They're near and dear to us, and good to spend some time with them. Appreciate all of you being here. I want to take just a few moments of your time to talk to you about the topic, Bible divisions. The Bible often talks about things divided. A good example is at the creation in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, when in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The Bible says in verse 4 that when God created light, he saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And then in verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. From that point forward, we read of lots of divisions in this book, and I'd like to call some of those to our attention. I begin by pointing out the division of the Bible itself. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul said, study, that is, give diligence, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That would imply that this book could be wrongly divided. And it is being wrongly divided in so many places by lots and lots of people. And you and I need to study to know whether the things being said are in keeping with what the Bible really teaches. When you think about the divisions of the Bible, there are two major divisions, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament made up of 39 books, Genesis to Malachi. First five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, were books of law. You read of the giving of the law of God through Moses to the nation of Israel, followed by 12 books of history, Joshua through Esther, five books of poetry, and the remaining books of prophecy. And their telescope, if you will, all focused on Jesus Christ, salvation in the one to come. The New Testament, composed of 27 books. The first four, the gospel accounts that give the account of the life of Jesus, telling of his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, followed by the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. It does not record all of the acts of all of the apostles, nor does it disclose some of the acts of all the apostles, or even all of the acts of some of the apostles. But some of the acts of some of the apostles, followed by 21 epistles. And those were not the wives of the apostles, but letters written to churches and to individuals. And then the book of Revelation, the final book, a book of prophecy. As the Old Testament contained God's law to the nation of Israel, the New Testament, the law of Christ for all people, all nations, every creature. A lot of people have failed to make that distinction between the Old and New Testaments in their study. There are those who go back and think that the Old Testament is still binding and try to go to Jerusalem to worship, maybe, bind tithing and other things they did under the law. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3 through verse 14, Paul made a distinction, a division between the Old and New Testaments. He talked about the New Testament in verse 6 as opposed to the Old Testament in verse 14. The Old Testament, he said, was done away. In fact, in verse 7, the last two words, done away. Again, in verse 11, if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Last word of verse 13 is abolished. The Old Testament was abolished. Then in verse 14, he talked about the Old Testament which is done away in Christ. And so something in this chapter was done away and something remains. The Old Testament was done away and the New Testament remains. So we look to the New Testament to find out what it is the Lord would have us to do. And so as you make your study of Bible divisions, think about the division of the Bible itself. But in addition to that, as I explore this concept with you of Bible divisions, let me talk to you for just a few moments about a divided sea. You recall in the book of Exodus where the Lord's people were in Egypt. There arose a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph, and he appointed over the Israelites taskmasters to afflict them with burdens. They cried out for help. The Lord heard their cry. He knew their sorrows. And he raised up a deliverer in Moses and Aaron to bring out his people from Egyptian bondage. After 10 mighty wonder-filled plagues, Pharaoh had enough. And the people were allowed to go. But then as they leave, you remember that they had Egypt behind them. They had the Red Sea before them. And Pharaoh had a change of heart. He began to pursue along with his armies after the Israelites. And in Exodus chapter 14, you find that the people are distressed. They're sore afraid. The children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Exodus 14 and in verse 10, and Moses calmed the people on that occasion. In verse 13, he said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord shall fight for you. And it was not in God's plan for them to turn back or to go back. He said in verse 15, speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. God doesn't want us to go backward. He wants us to go forward. And in verse 16, he was instructed, but lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And that makes for one of the great divisions of the Bible when Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and the sea was divided. And the children of Israel, he said, shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. That was God's provision for his people to go forward, to cross the Red Sea, that they, after wandering through the wilderness, might take possession of the land that God promised to Abraham and to his seed. In verse 21, we find where Moses did exactly as the Lord instructed. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. That was a miracle. When the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. That division of the Red Sea is a mighty display, is it not, of the power of Almighty God. In the book of Job, one of the books of poetry, in the book of Job chapter 26 and in verse 12, it is said of the Lord, he divideth the sea with what? With his power. With his power, he divided the sea. And did you know that the event that we just read about when the people passed through the sea, that that's called a baptism? There are six baptisms mentioned in the Bible. There are baptisms belonging to the past. There's one of the present. And there is one that is yet future. When Paul wrote the Ephesians, he said there is one baptism, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. But notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when in verse 1, Paul made reference to this event. He said, I would not that ye should be ignorant. And to not be ignorant is to know. And to know requires reading and study, doesn't it? How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That takes us back to what we just read in Exodus 14. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized. All of them were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And notice in the book of Exodus 14 and verse 30, it is said, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. What day were they saved? The day they were saved is the day that they were baptized. The day that they passed through the sea. And that was an expression of their faith. Did you know that this event is recorded in the great faith chapter? It is in Hebrews chapter 11. And in verse 29, it is said, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. Just put yourself in their place. Would your faith have expressed itself in such a way that you would have passed through the Red Sea, that you would have been baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You know, the Lord calls upon us to be baptized, and that expresses our faith. That requires faith on our part, doesn't it? Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. And as the Lord saved Israel that day, they're baptized. When they had faith to pass through the Red Sea, if you and I will have the faith that calls us to pass through the waters of baptism, then this can be the day that God saves us from our past sins. But notice also another Bible division, and that is when we come to the New Testament and read of the institution of the Lord's Supper, we read of a divided cup. The institution of the Lord's Supper took place on the night of Jesus' betrayal. They were eating the Passover, and as they were eating, Jesus took two elements. He took the bread, and it being the feast of unleavened bread, the Passover, it would have been unleavened bread, and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take ye, this is my body." That's not to be understood literally, as Jesus was in flesh and blood when he uttered those words, but this was representative of his body. It symbolized his body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In Luke's account of the institution of that great memorial, he observed in Luke 22 and in verse 17 that Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." Sometimes you'll entertain those who want to have a little controversy with you, maybe over the cup or the container and what that symbolizes or represents. There's some who, instead of realizing that there are two elements in the Lord's Supper, believe and bind that there are three. They agree that the bread is one element, and they say that the fruit of the vine would be one element, but the cup, they say, is the container. That's another element. That the bread represents the body and the fruit of the vine, the blood, and they tell us that the container represents the New Testament. But I want you to observe in your study, in your reading, that whatever the cup is, it was taken, it was given thanks for, and it was divided. And they all would drink of it. They all drank of the cup of the fruit of the vine. Now, did they divide? Did they sup? Did they give thanks for? Did they drink the cup, the container, contents and all? No. But the word divide suggests that that was distributed, that that was distributed or divided among them. They all took it and they all drank of it. God made provision for His Son to come to live among men and to die. He tasted death for every man. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that death involved the shedding of His blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We'd still be in our sins. We'd be helpless. We'd be hopeless. But He shed His blood for the remission of our sins. That is the pardon, the forgiveness. It can be as if it never happened. And He made provision for that blood to be remembered on the first day of the week, Acts 29, verse 7. As we take the cup, the fruit of the vine, and divide it among ourselves, and we drink of it. This do, the Lord said, in remembrance of me, discerning the Lord's body with self-examination. And so when you make your study of divisions of the Bible, don't overlook the divided cup and what that stands for. But furthermore, I came across some fish that were divided. You might recall in the book of Mark in chapter 6, among the miracles of our Lord, when the Lord was teaching and He showed compassion on the people, He answered and said unto His disciples, "Give ye them to eat." And they say unto Him, "Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat?" He saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And when they knew, they say, "Five and two fishes." Have five loaves and two fishes. All right. And He commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when He had taken the five loaves and the two fishes, He looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to His disciples to set before them. And the two fishes divided He among them all. Think about dividing two fish among such a multitude. Verse 43 says, that they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. About 5,000 men, besides women and children, were able to all eat and be filled. It's not that they just kind of divide a little bit. I mean, you got about 5,000 men, and that's beside women and children. You think about those teenage boys. You know, any of those young boys that would have been there, and those that with a hefty appetite, how could they be satisfied with dividing two fish? This was a miracle. And that it wasn't that they had to ration it. A little bit to this fell, a little bit to that one. But the Bible says they did all eat and were filled. They ate to their filling. And they were able to take up baskets of fragments remaining. A miracle that fed about 5,000 beside women and children, that served the purpose of confirming that the one in their midst, in their presence, was indeed the Son of God. It's as John said in John 20, 30, and 31, near the close of his account of the life of Christ, that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Why? That ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. I don't have to have Jesus here today to perform a miracle. We don't have to see a multitude of people fed to believe that Jesus is the Christ. We have all the evidence we need. We have the recorded testimony of competent witnesses to produce faith in our hearts that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so this Bible division, when fish were divided, affords us an occasion to think about the power of our Lord over material things, over the natural, that demonstrated beyond the shadow of a doubt that he is who he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God. And so we can join with Peter like he did in Matthew chapter 16, and we can join with the Ethiopian like in Acts chapter 8, and we can say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No doubt about it. But in addition to that, come with me now to the book of Luke in chapter 12, where we read about a divided house. It's a sad story. It's a sad story that some of you wrestle with, that some of you have faced and may face. And that is when your house is divided. In the book of Luke in chapter 12, beginning in verse 51, the Lord asked this question, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, that is no, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter, the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You know, sometimes when you preach the truth, when you take a stand for what's right, it brings about division in the family. Not everybody wants to hear it. Not everybody appreciates it. Not everybody wants to accept it. You find maybe an occasion where there's a spouse that obeys the gospel, and yet the other person, for whatever reason, that brings about division. Maybe among the family, from the parents and the children, and just like the Lord said, two against three. It's sad to see that, isn't it? Sometimes, like it or not, when you try to do what's right, it brings about a divided house. It tests your faith. It tests your resolve, doesn't it? It tests your loyalty to the Lord. And we need to muster the courage, the conviction to stand for truth, to stand for right, to be faithful unto death, to do what the Bible teaches. As the Lord talked about that same issue in the context of Matthew 10, and then he said this in verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Yes, we love our parents. We love our children. We love our brothers. We love our sisters. But we must love the Lord supremely. And they need to know that our priority, that our commitment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul. And we're not going to compromise that. And I'm encouraged by the strength and the resolve of those who deal with those kind of issues in their house. And yet they have the mentality, like Joshua, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Does it make any difference what anybody else decides to do? We're going to do what's right. We're going to do what the Bible teaches. And may God help you to continue to do just that. But let me suggest to you in a similar vein that as the Bible talks about a divided house, there's another division when brethren are divided. Eric read to us a moment ago a passage that suggested the theme of our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it was reported to Paul by the house of Chloe that there were divisions among the church at Corinth. And there's nothing uglier that can rear its head among God's people than division. There's nothing pleasant about it. You know, the psalmist sang about unity. He said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Psalm 133. There's nothing good, there's nothing pleasant about division. He said that there be no divisions among you. That's how much room the Lord's word allows for division among brethren. None whatsoever. And here's what unity demands. In order for there to be no divisions, he said that you all speak the same thing. You can't have different people saying different things. You can't have one man saying one thing on one issue and then another fellow get up here and he says something entirely different. It won't work. We have to speak the same thing. We've committed ourselves to speaking as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. And when this man and that man and each and every man and woman, when they begin to speak on a Bible issue, when they speak as the oracles of God, we're all going to speak the same thing, aren't we? We can't just kindly agree to disagree, think, well, you teach what you want and I'll teach what I want. We'll just kindly sweep all of that under the rug and agree to disagree. That won't work. There's no room for that. This passage will not allow that. But he said, be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, Paul said that he could not speak unto them as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes. He said, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? And then later on, he said in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 18, that when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. How that must have troubled his heart to hear that there were divisions in the church at Corinth. In Romans chapter 16, I learned the divine instruction when it comes to dealing with dividers. And unfortunately, there are those who would rather spend their time, instead of sowing the seed of the kingdom, sowing seeds of discord, which the Lord hates. And Paul said in Romans 16, 17, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Like it or not, that has to be done. For the sake of unity, it's too precious. It takes too much work for it to exist, endeavoring to keep it, right? Takes too much work to keep that, to let somebody come along and cause divisions contrary to the doctrine. And so the Bible says to mark them. They need to be noted, need to be brought to attention what's going on, and avoid them. That's the Lord's plan for dealing with those who would cause divisions. The Lord wants His people to be united, not divided. United we stand. Don't forget that. United we stand. Divided we fall. The Lord declared that statement in the book of Matthew 12 and verse 25 when he said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. You wonder why some churches go out of business, if you will. They cease to exist. They quit meeting. They disband in some places because they just fuss and fight themselves out of existence. Like Paul warned the Galatians, he said, if you bite and devour, take heed lest you be consumed one of another. And there are those who've literally consumed themselves and that they've been biting and devouring each other. Like two snakes, one head got a hold of the other's tail and the other's head of the other's tail and they just ate themselves up till there wasn't anything left. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, the Lord's petition to the Father was a petition for unity. He said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. What was his prayer for those who believe on the Lord through the word of the apostles? That they all may be one, As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Whatever kind of unity or oneness exists between the Father and Son, that's what's to characterize us as His disciples. There's some brethren who can't even meet in the same place together. You see God in one place and His Son in another because they can't get along. Folks, if brethren can't work and worship together, how are they going to expect to be in heaven together? And He said, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. What a message it would send to the world if all would be one and do all in the name of the Lord. But furthermore, I read of some gifts that were divided gifts in the context of spiritual gifts. There were different manifestations of the Holy Spirit. There's what's called being baptized with the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then what is identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as spiritual gifts. There were nine of them. Paul said in chapter 12 and verse 1, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And he identifies those from verse 8 through 10. And in verse 11, after disclosing the identity of the gifts, like knowledge and wisdom and healing and tongues and interpretation of tongues, he said, all these gifts, worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, listen, dividing to every man severally or individually as he will. And so these nine spiritual gifts were divided among men according to the Spirit's will. That shows the Spirit of God is a person. You think, by the way, some people talk about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was some kind of a gas or vapor that was floating through the air. The Holy Spirit possesses will, and people have will. And these gifts were divided severally, individually, as He will. That word He, a personal pronoun, also shows that He is indeed a person. These were divided. These were distributed. These were given or imparted, if you will, through laying on the apostles' hands. In the book of Acts in chapter 8, we have an example of that. When the gospel reaches Samaria, Philip preached Christ, and they gave heed to Philip. When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed, and he was baptized. Now, in verse 14, the apostles heard at Jerusalem that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent unto them Peter and John. You remember in Acts 8, the beginning, that there was great persecution against the church at Jerusalem. All the disciples were dispersed, except who? The apostles. Acts 8, 1. The apostles remained in Jerusalem. But now Samaria has received the word of God. They send Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Then verse 17 says, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. How were these gifts divided? How were they imparted? Through laying on the apostles' hands. Simon saw that through laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. Verse 18. Now, why didn't Philip just lay his hands on those people? Why didn't he divide these gifts? After all, in Acts chapter 6, he was before the apostles when seven were being chosen to appoint to serve tables in the provision for those widows that had been neglecting the daily ministration. Since Philip was one of the seven and sat before the apostles and they laid their hands on him, why didn't he just lay his hands on these people? Because through laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. This Philip, the evangelist, not an apostle. And that tells me these gifts were non-transferable. That is, if an apostle laid his hands on you, and a gift was divided to you, or imparted to you, you couldn't then divide it to somebody else. You couldn't transfer that. You couldn't transmit that. You couldn't pass it on to somebody else. So what happened when all the apostles died, and all those upon whom they laid their hands died? These gifts ceased to be divided. They ceased to continue. And that's the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 8 through 10, that he mentioned three of the nine particularly, and said, cease, fail, vanish away. They existed in the infancy of the church during the age of incompleteness to confirm the word in the absence of complete divine revelation. When Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 talks about gifts of the Holy Ghost, confirmed. And once a thing is confirmed, it is once for all time confirmed. Just like you have something notarized. You've had it notarized, it's once for all time notarized. You don't have to have a notary come and notarize it again and again. And a witness sworn in, and you take his testimony, he doesn't have to come back and testify next year, the year after that. Truth once confirmed is forever confirmed. But these gifts were divided to confirm the word. And when the word was fully revealed, when that which was perfect was come, then the purpose for that which was in part was done away. And then finally, when you think about divisions of the Bible, one last one I want to challenge you with. And that is in Matthew chapter 25, and if you know what that chapter is about, you realize it finds Jesus giving a glimpse of the final judgment. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And in his picture of the judgment, we have a glimpse of the judgment scene. He portrays the sheep being divided from the goats. Listen to this, Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. That doesn't leave anybody out, does it? All nations. That's going to bring about the largest group of people ever assembled. And he shall separate them one from another. Going to bring about a separation. As a shepherd divideth, there's our division, divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. The judgment's going to bring about the greatest of divisions. And I just ask myself, on which side of that am I going to be? I've made up my mind. I want to be on the right side. How about you? I want to be among those sheep. I don't want to be on the wrong side of the judgment. I don't want to be with the goats on the left hand. Because the Bible says they're going to hear him say in verse 41, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Everlasting fire. There's no putting out the flame. No fire extinguishers. Prepared for who? The devil and his angels. I want to be on the right side of that. I don't want to be among these that go away into everlasting punishment. Verse 46. But among the righteous into life eternal. And so as you make your study about those Bible divisions, think about the division of the sheep from the goats at that last day, when all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give answer to what we've said and what we've done in this body. I appreciate this afternoon your undivided attention as we called attention to these Bible divisions. We'd not think about dismissing this assembly without giving you occasion, opportunity to make your life right with God. Would you allow your faith to be expressed this afternoon if you're not a child of God? Having heard the word of God, to believe it with all of your heart. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, 17. And as Jesus said, if you believe not that I'm he, ye shall die in your sins. John 8, 24. There's too much evidence not to believe. We're without excuse for not believing. And then allow that faith to prompt you to make whatever changes that need to be made in life. That's what's called repentance. Jesus said, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13, 3. So you have a choice. I do too. Repent or perish. Make the changes that need to be made or be lost. God commands that of all men. He's not calling upon you to do something he doesn't expect of other people. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That includes me, Acts 17, 30, and you. And then to confess your faith. Like we talked about, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and to be baptized. Allow your faith to cause you to pass through, not pass around or pass over or bypass, but pass through the waters of baptism as they pass through the Red Sea. As they are baptized unto Moses, be baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, 27, so that all the blessings in heavenly places can be yours. And then be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. We've come too far to turn back now, right? We've come too far to turn back. No turning back. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. That is, even to the taking of your life. You may need to do like the prodigal. You may need to come to yourself and come to your father, come home and say, I have sinned. I have sinned. How's the father going to treat me? What's his attitude going to be? Would he say, Boy, that's where you belong, back here with the hogs. Get back here. You've been a disgrace to the family. We don't have any room for you here. No, he called for the fatted calf to be killed. He restored him to a place. In fact, he was watching for him. He saw him when he was a great way off, and he ran and he kissed him. What a generous, forgiving Father. That represents very well our Heavenly Father, who, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And if you need that, won't you come and take advantage of it? While together we stand and sing the song.